Tonight, we are looking at James chapter 1, verses mainly 2 through 4. And the three things that I'm going to try and stay focused on tonight is, number one, our proper attitude toward trials in our life. Number two, God's purpose in those trials. And number three, the implication of trials from this teaching, what we must take away from it. Now, just briefly, the background of James is such that it was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 to Jewish believers. The author, as Roger read in verse 1, is James. There is some debate as to which James it is, but the main thing we need to focus on is that it says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes the deity of Christ. He's not Jewish in the sense that he's Old Covenant, one God. He is now a follower of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And he is believing in them as one in the same. There's many close analogies with the Sermon on the Mount and what we read in James, which is interesting. When you read through James, if you think of it in that context, you'll see a lot of those parallels from the Sermon on the Mount. There's a sense, too, when you read chapter 1 and verse 1 and following, there's a sense that there's really no needed introduction to the readers that he's writing to, because it's very brief and then it gets right into the point of the day. And so there's good reason to believe that he knew these people that he was writing to, and he knew them quite well. The whole epistle is concerned with one simple truth. It's not enough to be a Christian if this fact does not show in one's content or one's life and conduct. In fact, content is everything. It's not enough to show up at church each Sunday. It's not enough to memorize Scripture. It's not enough to know everything we can know about theology. There has to be something more, and that has to be an influence upon our conduct, the content of our conduct. This entire epistle deals with Christian faith and shows how this faith should be genuine, it should be true, it should be active, it should be living and fruitful, so says Linsky of James. There's also some close affinities in James to Old Testament wisdom literature that we see in the Psalms and the Proverbs. And although James is written in outstanding Greek, so the Greek scholars tell us, he had great grasp of the Old Testament, and you can get a feel of this wisdom type of literature in the book of James, even though it is written in Greek. So, our first section that I'd like to dive right into tonight is a proper attitude toward trials. Verse 2 reads, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The first question is, who is James addressing? Well, my brothers, my brethren. It's a favorite phrase that James uses time and again throughout James, and he keeps coming back to this, and there's some importance to that, and the importance is that the phrase indicates that he had some camaraderie with these brothers. He accepts them as members with him of one spiritual community. He's proclaiming, when he says this, that there are fellow members of the family of God, and they are fellow members of the family of God. So what we take from this first point here, when he addresses my brethren, is that he's addressing born-again Christians in the church. And that's how we need to approach this passage tonight. It's written to believers. Furthermore, it's the same term which Jesus uses to denote a fellow Israelite. If you look at Matthew 3:35, and you don't need actually to turn there, but it says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother." Same Greek word. Matthew 23:8. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers." In Matthew 23:8. So the idea is that there's this camaraderie, that there's this common cause, that they too are followers of the Messiah. And so they're members of the church. He's writing to them about these issues. They are his brothers. Farrar says that the perpetual repeating of this word brother shows that the wounds which James inflicts are meant to be the faithful wounds of a friend. Now the subject, right off, is that of trials. The King James Version in the NAS, in the marginal reading anyway, in my NAS, render the word unclearly as temptations, as opposed to trials. The Greek term parasomai does not have that connotation of temptation, though. It's not a solicitation to do evil that the Greek term means. What it is, rather, is an objective sense of trials that come, that push upon our life, and they come into our life, and there's not necessarily an evil element of them, but it's in a positive nature in that it's a trial, objectively. So, by solicitation to evil, I mean inner temptations to sin, as in one down, if you look at verse 13, where he says, "Let not one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." He's not talking about that same temptation in verse 2. Rather, he's talking about objective trials without this evil element, like verse 13. Such temptations cannot be urged as a grounds for rejoicing. In verse 13, if there was an evil element, he wouldn't be telling us to rejoice about it. So it's an objective nature here when he's talking about these kinds of trials. What kind of trials? The text says that whenever you face trials of many kinds. This word, whenever or when you note that it doesn't say if you, because it's expected that you're going to have trials in this life. So when you have these trials, whenever, if these trials come, the Greek aorist tense expresses our encounter with such trials as individual experiences. So, you know, it'd be nice if in this text there was a list of 10 trials that God said, you know, look out for these 10 because they're going to be coming your way and want you to be ready for it. But in all reality, you could fill millions of pages with the trials that believers have known over the ages. Whenever they come. They come to believers. They come to the brethren. They come at an uncertain time, but they must be expected at all times. The next word that he uses here is the word face. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter or face various trials. This verb appears only twice in the New Testament, elsewhere. And if you look over to Luke 10:30, where Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, this verb is used. And it's an important one to understand in what kinds of trials these are. Luke 10:30, Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead." He fell into these thieves in such a way that he was surrounded And they faced him in such a way that there was no escaping those thieves at that moment. He was surrounded on all sides with no way of escape, and so he fell victim to their assaults. We also see it in Acts 27:41, where it says, "But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves." So the striking or the facing of that ship by this reef where the two seas met was an inescapable facing that could not be gotten out of. It was head on, it had to be dealt with, and boom, the ship crashed against it. So the ship was faced with running aground, and this too is the same Greek verb. So therefore, the word face is used here, connotates undesirable events that assail us from without. They surround us entirely, and we have no choice but to face up to them and do something about it, because they're not going to go away, and they come right up, right in your face. What kind of trials? Well, he tells us many kinds or various kinds of trials. This adjective, which doesn't describe how many, but it describes the diversity and the many forms of these different trials. Literally, whenever into trials you may fall of many kinds. This term various was used of stones of many colors. If you've ever looked at like an opal and you look into that precious stone, and sometimes you can see blue or green or different shades of pink, and it varies, it's various. It was also used of cloth that was embroidered with many colors. And the idea perhaps could be like a tapestry that somebody might put together today. It had many colors, and it was beautiful, and so it would be said that it has various colors. So the question really becomes, well, what kind of trials did these believers face in their day? And what kind of trials do we face in our day in this way, that are head-on, that we can't get out of, that just have to be dealt with? They won't go away. Well, perhaps one of the biggest was poverty for these believers. Many references in James talk about rich and poor, and with a special interest in poor, the poor. And the poverty was probably caused by religious persecution, because the believers of Jesus as Messiah were persecuted outcasts in their day. If you look down at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And then take note, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So rich people who were slandering the name of Christ were exploiting the Christians and dragging them into court. In fact, James accuses rich people of killing the righteous and withholding their wages, it said in chapter 5. They had done their work. Imagine if you showed up to work Monday morning and it was payday, and they said, "Well, you know, we're not going to pay you." And you went down to the governmental office and they said, "Well, you know, you're a Christian, so So, you know, we're not going to pay Christians anymore. And you know, pretty soon there's some face-on trial here that you're going to have to deal with, because you got to eat and you got to feed your family and your kids, and you got to figure out how you're going to make ends come together. And this is exactly what was going on. In fact, we can imagine a situation in which the wealthy Jews found the reader's commitment to Jesus as Messiah actually a perverse thing. And so they thought they were justified in treating him in such a way. And therefore they harassed him in various ways. But contributing to the reader's poverty as well was their situation as exiles. For they were outside of their country, their homeland now. And so they were even under more difficulties that many of us will never face in this lifetime, nor can we imagine the intense persecution that they were under. So they were forced to establish themselves in new and strange situations. And this in turn suggests that trials, James mentions, actually include more than just religious persecutions. They're various. They're beyond just the religious nature. They're beyond that. So by stressing that the trials were of various kinds, James deliberately cast that net a little wider than just of the religious kind. There were things that went hand in hand with your claim to believing in the Messiah, but they were wider than that. Some more examples of this persecution, however, that went on. I mean, it's not just spoken of in James. If you look at 1 Peter 1:6, he says that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then in Acts 20:19, Paul says that serving the Lord with humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So there were a lot of trials going on, both from the Jews, both from poverty, from living conditions, from being exiled out of their homeland. I mean, this was various, and it was many. You know, when you think about the trials that we may encounter today, when you get the perspective of the trials they were under, there's really no comparison, and it's hard to even say that there is. But the kinds of trials that I put a short list together on tonight that I suggest and offer to you would be trials possibly at work, where you might have a pagan boss that's pushing you to do unchristian actions. How are you going to respond to those kinds of trials that face you? And you have to decide how you're going to live under this situation or change it, but it faces you head on, and it's not deniable. Rebellious kids that disharmonize home is another kind of trial that comes face on. You can't put your kid out into the street, although you might feel like it at times, but you have to deal with this. And it brings about a lot of disharmony in the home, and it works you up, and it does something to your psyche. Or what about things that seem like bad providence, when life just seems to be falling apart? You know, things that come about sometimes, the unexpected events that radically change our life overnight. These are the kinds of trials that come to us, and they come to us when we least expect it. How about financial struggles where you just seem crippled day after day, and you just can't seem to pick yourself up and get through it, because it's just eating away at you and keeping you down, and it seems so impossible. These are the kinds of trials. What about marital problems that can bring various trials into our life that we have to face because they won't go away. The daily trials which seem to ever distract us from the God we are called to obey and love as brothers and sisters in the faith. These are the kinds of trials that we need to bring to mind as we read James chapter 2. Well, our response to trials, according to God, is something so radical, it's kind of like an atomic bomb goes off right in front of us. Because what He tells us to do is to consider it all joy. Do you want to be reformed in your thinking and in your walk before the Lord? Reformed to the point where you want to be obedient? Do you want more progress in your Christian life? Well, one of the commentators notes that most people count it all joy when they escape trials. Isn't that true? Most people count it all joy when they escape trials. I mean, that's the way we're brought up, isn't it? You know, if something bad's going to happen and it didn't happen, you know, we ought to be out rejoicing in the street. James said to count it all joys in the midst of trials. That's radical thinking. The word consider brings the idea that you must deem or regard the trial in the following way. You must consider it with joy. Now, this word consider brings the idea of a mental evaluation, that you have to adopt this mindset as because you've deliberated about it. You've made a conscious acceptance of this definite inner attitude that, yeah, this is the way to be obedient, which is to receive the trial in such a way as to consider it all joy. We must prepare to think of trials like this so that we're ready when they come. The Greek aorist, again, the Greek aorist imperative, on top of this, carries with it a sense of urgency and an ongoing attitude. So it doesn't stop that we have this mindset ready to go, because the Word tells us to do that, to consider it all joy. And so we better have been doing some considering before these trials come our way. It's urgency. It's ongoing. James says, once and for all, adopt this attitude. In fact, the aorist imperative is equivalent to an exclamation point. So if you were to put an exclamation point in there, it would read, consider it pure joy, with an exclamation point. He sounded a bugle commanding us to have this attitude. It's not optional. It's the command that we're being told here. Literally, all joy account it. Now, the word all is something that we need to consider here. Consider it all joy. This is a peculiar idea to suddenly be joyful in our trials that come along. I mean, it's not natural. It's kind of bizarre. So we need to look at this word all joy, the word all. James is not saying that suffering is the occasion for all the joy there is, but that it should occasion only joy unmixed with other reaction. In other words, it's a wholehearted, it's a sincere joy. It's unmixed. It's not complaining with joy. It's not mixed in with defeatism in joy, but it's an unmixed sort of thing. The following verses demonstrate the importance of maintaining this sort of all through our trials. Paul says to the Philippians, in Philippians 2:29, to receive Timothy with all joy. That's wholeheartedly and sincerely, to receive him because of his trials. fact, it says, therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So the key word is, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Paul's exhortation to the believing bond slaves was to show all good faith. In Titus 2:10, he says that they should have these kinds of marks, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So the idea all here has the idea of a purposeful and an earnest and a seriousness about the way that they show all good faith. It's not just kind of a half-hearted thing, but all, 100%. In 1 Peter 2:18, Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and Gentile, but also to those who are unreasonable. The all here again indicates this idea of wholeheartedly in sincerity, sincerely. So, therefore, your abiding attitude in the midst of trials must be joy unmixed with any other emotion. God says that this joy must be complete. It must be thorough. It must be collective. It must be the sum total. It must be the whole. It must be undivided. It must be unflawed. It must be uncontaminated. It must be our standard response. It must be integral, unmarked, undeformed, and exemplary. That's a lot of joy. Epp well notes that to have all joy does not necessarily mean we will be hilarious and laughing about the trials we are experiencing, but it means we will have a deep-seated confidence that God knows what He is doing and that the results will be for His glory and our good. James is calling for a positive Christian attitude toward trials that he views as opportunities under God's grace for growth and development in the Christian life. Christian faith must apprehend that beneficial results are to be derived from such experiences, and so accept them as occasions for rejoicing. Think of it. We have a God that brings these trials to us, as we're going to see in verse 3 and 4. And He wants us to look at them as occasions for rejoicing. And James explains why this is so in verses 3 through 4. So our proper attitude towards trials should be exactly as it said, that we must consider it all joy when we encounter these various trials. Now, the next question is, what is God's purpose in trials? I mean, you may be asking, why does God have to do these things to me? Why me? You know, why does He have to bring these trials into my life? And James answers this question in verse 3. And he says that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, better translated, perseverance. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know, he doesn't hide anything, and as I said at the beginning, he gets right to the point. You know, James is good at that, and you don't walk away thinking, I wonder what he meant by that. Because it's right to the point. But he wants us immediately to assess God's dealings in our life. God deals with us in this way, and we're to assess these dealings in such a way. He moves forward and in essence says, all these things I just told you in verse 2 are because of what I'm going to tell you now in verse 3 and verse 4. James says that God's trials bring about positive change in the life of His children by His method of testing through these trials. Now, the Greek noun testing indicates a means or an instrument of testing. The idea that it leads to purging and purifying. Jim talked about this a few weeks ago at the conference, that it's the idea of when gold is refined so that the dross gets taken off of it and it becomes pure, and then it becomes more pure. And it's a process that can be done multiple times, I am told. So, 1 Peter 1:7 helps us, and as I said at the beginning, James takes this idea, there's parallel ideas to this in the Old Testament as well as the New. It wasn't a brand new concept that God deals with His people in this way, in refining them. And I'd like to suggest that by showing you a few verses. 1 Peter 1:7 in the New Testament talks about being under the scope of God's trials and testing in this way, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Psalm 12:6. So the purpose of the testing in 1 Peter 1:7 is so that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose that God has in bringing this trial. In Psalm 12:6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." So the Greek term used here is a parallel to the Hebrew term used here. Pure words, tried in the furnace, refined. The idea of refinement and perfection and purity. This is the kind of God that we serve. And this is the kind of people that He calls unto Himself. Often, like it or not, because He brings these trials into our life to bring about the perseverance that make this happen. Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded him. So the idea here is such that this man is tested by another, but takes on the same imagery of the purification of gold and silver. And James' imagery is just as intense as this. This purifying, if you've ever been around it or seen it on TV, I mean, there's immense heat there that's exchanged, and a lot's going on, and it doesn't just happen on a Bunsen burner. You know, it's some serious heat that goes on here, and the process is pretty intense. John Stone says that the affliction or the trials lets down a blazing torch for him into the depths of his own nature, and he sees many things which he little expected to see. He finds his faith weak where he thought it strong, his views dim where he thought them clear. You know, the problem is that we're so deceived by sin, even as believers, that creeps in, that's got its footholds, is trying to constantly take over, that we need something outside of ourselves to come in and face us in this way and bring such a trial. And God does that. That's the kind of God that we serve, that can grab us in that manner and bring a trial into our life to bring about perseverance and move us forward in the Christian life. I mean, that's the kind of God that we serve. And that's an incredible God. It's a wonderful thing. The difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. The testing of faith here, then, is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not, It is intended to purify faith that already exists. He's talking to believers. They're in the faith. And the idea is to purify it and continue purifying it. The parable of the sower in Luke 8:15 supports this. You know, you're familiar with the parable of the sower, and one of the seeds that's explained in Luke 8:15, it says this: "And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear with it what? Perseverance." 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance in faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Now, I'm pulling a John here tonight. More notes than time. But I will go on quickly to say that the trials which test our faith, James writes, produces perseverance. This word produces. If I were to say that Kellogg's is a producer of cornflakes, would you in your mind think to yourself, "Oh, well, they made one box and they closed down the factory and, you know, now they're out of business"? No. The last time you were at the supermarket, you know, you saw that big green chicken on half the aisle. And the idea here is that it produces perseverance. It didn't just stop after one trial in your life. It's going to go on and it's going to go on and it's going to go on. And so the word produces has the idea that it is a continuing work. And the preposition, which we really can't see in the English here, kata in Greek, it precedes the word, which is translated produces in the text. Therefore, that the literal translation is worked down. So it produces in such a way that it works down. It works down our perseverance. So the trials are productive in such a way that in them we are worked down to a common denominator, which we don't know what the common denominator is yet, but we're going to be worked down to that common denominator, and it's going to be according to what God wants that common denominator to be. I mean, we know a lot of the attributes of what that common denominator looks like, but this is a great reason for us to take joy that we're being worked down like this, isn't it? Do you think we could get out there and work ourselves down to this common denominator? Absolutely not. And it comes from God, because He alone brings about the perseverance in our life and causes it to grow and causes us to go forward in our Christian life. So, perseverance, what is perseverance? Now, in the King James Version and the American Standard Version, it says patience and steadfastness in the marginal reading, at least in my American Standard Version. But the original Greek is much more powerful than these meanings, and it presents the picture of being under a heavy load and resisting that load resolutely and staying there and not trying to escape from that load. And what came to my mind, one of the commentators said, it's the staying power of the Christian faith, the staying power that we need. And I thought of the great Alexis from Russia. I don't know if you remember watching the Olympics years ago when I was young, and he was always the best weightlifter. And he would get that barbell and he would get it up, and I mean, you'd have to hold it for the amount of time, and he'd be shaking, and then he'd throw it down, and he was always the winner, and he'd walk off the stage quietly. But there was a staying power there that he had that no one else could match. And that's the kind of perseverance of being under this heavy weight And God's developing in us staying power. It's God that's doing it. It's not us that's doing it. And that's the idea of this word, perseverance. It's not passive. You can't be passive and persevere. It's this face-on thing that's in your life that's got a hold of an area of your life that you got to deal with. And so God sees you through it, and you persevere. And it could be in a short time. It could be in a long time. It could go over years and years. But that's the idea here. It's a virtue of steadfastness, of constancy and endurance. And it grows under trial by the testing of God Himself. And it's really the idea that we see in Hebrews 12:2, where we read that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus if we're going to persevere in the first place, because He's the pure joy that we know. And this is the joyful reward that we have to look forward to. In fact, if you look at James 1:12, the greatest gospel news of joy. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. God always brings about His outcome in trials. Notice verse 4 goes on to say that, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Literally, but the perseverance, its perfect work, let have. It's a command. If I said, let the dog out, right? Let your sister have that. You know, I'm saying, I say that a lot at our house. And I'm saying something that's do this. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying the perseverance, its perfect work, let have. What happens often is that we lose sight of the joy and we begin to err and get a hardened heart, and we're not interested in letting the perseverance have to do with anything in our life. You know, we want to move on. We want to be like those that rejoice when the trials don't come. And so we need to consider joy versus complaint in these trials. And we can't break the command that He's saying, which is to let these trials work through our lives. James tells us that it is our duty to enable perseverance to finish its work, to achieve its intended goal. We have to learn and remain faithful over the long haul. That's what verse 4 is talking about. Have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's not going to happen tomorrow morning or next week. It's an over the long haul type of thing. And the benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way, one commentator says. Christians must allow endurance to do its intended work. James emphasizes a need for human response. Listen now, he's saying. There's an ideal Christian character, and you don't have it yet. Sometimes we think we have it yet, but we don't have it yet. There's not one of us in this room that has the ideal Christian character yet, that the perseverance and the trials must bring about and God uses to bring about in our life. And so we need these trials as a result of that fact. And that is why we can look at them with joy that is unmixed. The perfect result is the working of Christian character in our lives. Mature Christians are the end product of testing. You'll note that in verse 4, he says that let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's a double purpose clause, a double purpose. There's two reasons. perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's on borrow from Jesus in Matthew 5:48, where he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, did he mean that we're going to be absolutely perfect? Is the question we have to ask. Absolutely did not mean that. If he did mean that, he couldn't say in James 3:2 that for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So he's not saying that somehow you're going to arrive at perfection. The idea conveyed is that we not remain babes in Christ, as Paul would put it, but we mature in personality that indicates adult growth and maturity, a personality that reaches full development. It doesn't remain a babe forever. It grows along in completeness. And the word complete here was really a word that denoted animals that were complete and ready to be sacrificed. They had all their parts, and so that they could be sacrificed, and they were acceptable, and they met the law of the Old Testament. And that's the kind of completeness that we're talking about here, acceptable before God. So here it is understood as a believer who has all the virtues that should characterize a believer, this word complete. One commentator put it that Christ is not satisfied with less than our full rounded personality. And then he says something in the second part of the purpose clause, which is not lacking anything. And nothing, literally, and nothing be left behind. We have a God that doesn't want to leave anything behind in our character that has problems. And praise be to God that he doesn't, because we got a lot of things that we'd probably want to hang on to. But he's not going to leave anything behind that needs changing. He's not going to leave any dross in your life. It's going to get purified out over time. So that the goal must be absence of deficiency. It's a tension. It's one of those tensions like Dave talked about this morning. You got these opposite ends of the rubber band. Because we can't be perfect like the Father's perfect. But yet he calls us to be perfect like he's perfect. And so we have to come to a place where we make that our goal. And yet he brings it about. That's the beauty of it. He brings it about in working his perseverance into our life. So to sum this portion up, perseverance, which is what is God's purpose in trials, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James is presenting us the ultimate goal of faith's testing. He's not claiming that believers will attain the goal. We must not lower the bar, however, on the goal. Nothing less than complete moral integrity will ultimately satisfy the God who is himself holy and righteous, completely set apart from sin. James is highly concerned about spiritual integrity. Like was said at the beginning, the content must equal the profession. And it so often doesn't in our lives. And it's that pressure that we have day after day because we know it doesn't. And we're trying to make it do that. And here we have a dose of Scripture that tells us that God is going to make that happen and is making it happen, if you recognize it or not in your own life, and that you need to consider and prepare your own mind in such a way that you can receive it from him when these trials come, because they're actually for your good, to bring about perseverance. So that the attitude James calls for is vastly superior to the natural human reaction of complaining and brooding and self-pity, or the adoption of an attitude of stoic resignation and a grim fortitude that we can have, says one commentator. This hard saying by James is really a merciful one, for it teaches us to endure the trials in the spirit that will make us feel the trials least. And that's what we need to take away from God's purpose in trials, that they're merciful and for our good and for His glory. So the implication of God's trials, real quickly. What do we learn when we come to James and we read to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? That we're to know that the testing of the faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect result. So that we're to receive it and let it have its perfect result. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What do we take away tonight? The message from God to you tonight is to quit your complaining and turn your complaining into wholehearted and sincere joy. That's the message to me, and that's the message to you. Unfortunately, too often, we don't heed that message, but we need to hear it more. Your trials are from God Himself. They're not from anybody else. They're going to face you, and they're going to face you the rest of your life. So get ready and consider that. They're not going to end tomorrow. And then secondly, James clearly implores you that your life must have godly content. Your life must have godly content. Profession must spill over to content in your life. And that godly content often comes from the trials intended to bring about perseverance in the faith. Two different scriptures that have a bearing here is Romans 5:3, where Paul can say that tribulation works perseverance. And then the writer to the Hebrews in 10:36 of Hebrews, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Let us view our trials differently from this day forward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have Your Word to read, to study. And Lord, it is with great joy tonight that we realize that You are working in us to do Your own good will. And Father, if it were not so, we would just be in such a wreck, even though at times we feel in a wreck, even though we are Your children. Give us the faith that we need to persevere, dear Lord, in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.